Today, as we begin Isaiah chapter 52, you'll find your text on the screen in your bulletin in your Bibles. Follow along as I read today our text, Isaiah chapter 52, verses 1 and 2. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. As I said, we do begin a new chapter in Isaiah today, a chapter that's full of joy, full of promise, full of Christ. In chapter 51, back in verses 4 through 6, we saw the promise of God's revelation and the promise of His salvation. In this chapter, we see that it has happened. The promise actually becomes a reality. The joys that were promised to God's people become their possession. And recognize, we looked at the blessings of Isaiah 51. Many of those blessings were things that were yet to come. But also a reminder that the blessings here are only for God's people. They're not for outsiders. Now, I think it's important as we begin this chapter that I inform you as to some of the presuppositions that I hold. And that's so you can understand the direction that I'm going to take us. And it might possibly be surprising to you that one of these presuppositions is related to eschatology or related to the study of the last things. And the reason for this is because unless we know where we are going, it's going to be very difficult for us to choose the correct path. And so bear with me for a few moments here. I'm going to give you a little bit of a theology lesson here. And there are four major views of the end times that are held by various different Christians. The first is one that you may not be very familiar with. That's the preterist view. Now, in full preterism, all of the end time events were fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. And you probably don't know much about that because, rightly so, the full preterism view has been condemned by heresy. The reason for that is that full preterism says that Jesus returns spiritually and it doesn't allow for a bodily return of Christ at the end of the age. Now, partial preterism, however, is sometimes found in the remaining three major schools of thought. And there are some components of full preterism that we'll look at today. And these allow a partial preterism view allows that some of the prophecies, especially some of those that Jesus gave in His discourse on the Mount of Olives, were fulfilled when the temple was destroyed back there in AD 70, but that others will be fulfilled upon His return. So the first view of eschatology that's held by some people is that of preterism. And like I said, full preterism in and of itself is heresy. That's not true for the remaining three. All three are held by Orthodox Bible-believing Christians that we would call brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the second major view is premillennialism. Now, this school of thought was probably the most popular beginning about the second half of the 20th century and remains very popular today. And premillennialism says that Jesus is going to return. He's going to establish a literal 1,000-year or millennial reign, millennium being 1,000 years. And then at the end of that, there will be an apocalyptic battle, apocalyptic war, and then comes the final judgment. And dividing this view even further, there are historic and dispensational forms of premillennialism. And as a teenager, as a new believer, I was taught that dispensational premillennialism was the only proper way to interpret the end times. Such was its popularity at that time. And it still continues to be very popular today. The third eschatological view is postmillennialism. Now, postmillennialism asserts that due to the influence of the gospel, the world is going to get better and better and better over a 1,000-year period. And some postmillennialists will see this as a literal 1,000-year period. Others will see it as a figurative period. And in this view, the world gets better and better until Christ just has to come back. It ushers in the end of the age because the world's gotten so good. Now, this was a fairly common view during the 19th century. That was a century of progress. That was a century when man was expanding all the boundaries in every area. But this view was virtually eliminated by the terror of World War I. Even though recently there's been somewhat of a resurgence in those that hold to postmillennialism. Now the fourth school is amillennialism, and that's the one that I hold today. That's the presupposition I'm making today. When we say amillennial, the a is a negation. So really, amillennial says no millennium. Now in other words, amillennialists do not believe in a literal 1,000-year millennium. Now that does not mean, however, that we do not believe in a millennial period. Just that it's not literal. Now there's only one passage in the entire Bible that mentions the millennium. That's, I think, part of the reason for the fact that there's various different views. And that passage is Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations. And that's pretty much all the mention of the 1,000-year period, the millennium. Now, amillennialists, such as myself, believe that we're already in the millennium. And we have been since the resurrection of Christ. Satan has been bound, and the gospel is free to go out into the entire world. The people of God have remained faithful to God during this entire period, and they have not been marked by evil, even if it has cost them their lives in martyrdom and persecution. The work of redeeming souls through the preaching of the gospel, along with the persecution of the church, has continued unabated since the time of Christ. And it will continue until he returns. This is the millennium, I believe, described in Revelation 20. Now this millennial period will end when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. Now one of the most frequent arguments against this view is that it does not treat the 1,000 years as being literal. I'll grant you that. Yet you would be hard-pressed indeed to find a single person who takes all of the apocalyptic images of Revelation literally. Pretty much everyone takes some elements as being figurative and others as being literal. The difference is found in which items you see as literal, which are figurative. Where you make that dividing line? There's nobody that's going to consistently look at every element of Revelation as being literal. Now, why is this important as we look at our passage today? Well, for one thing, your eschatological view is going to color how you view the temple that we see in our text. If you're in the premillennial school, then you are actually looking for the rebuilding of a physical temple located in Jerusalem. If you are postmillennial or amillennial like myself, then you see the use of the word temple not as a literal rebuilding of a structure, but rather the work of God in building a people for himself. In other words, the temple is not a building. It is the church of the living God. Another reason why this is important, Another one of my presuppositions is because it will inform you as to who the people of God are. Dispensational premillennialists believe that God has saved people in different ways during the various different dispensations that they outline. They also believe that the Jews and the church have been, those two are two separate entities, and they've been saved by different means, even though it is possible for some Jews to become part of the church. I believe, and I believe strongly that the scripture supports this, that all of the people of God have been saved in the same way through faith in God and in His promises. The people of the Old Testament placed their faith in the Messiah to come. The people who have lived since place their faith in Christ, the Messiah who has come. God's work in saving people, while it has progressed in its revelation to mankind, has been consistent all throughout the ages. He saves people by His grace alone, based on Scripture alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of Himself alone. And He has been doing so since the very beginning of redemptive history. Now it's important at this point to give a warning. Just because I believe in one eschatological view that it's correct doesn't give me license to condemn others who see things in a different light. This is not a first order item upon which we should base fellowship. And if it was, then our circle would be very small indeed. All who name Christ as Lord, all who have repented of their sin and placed their full trust in Him, all of them are our brothers and sisters in the faith. Now hopefully we can disagree on such matters without being disagreeable. Now I'll give you another example of this principle. As a Baptist, I believe that baptism is only for those who have committed themselves to Christ. And that it should be performed using immersion in order to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Yet other believers baptize their infants and they don't necessarily use immersion. Now I believe that they're incorrect in this area and I'm correct. But I still recognize that our views of baptism are not what saves us. Thus other believers who practice infant baptism are still brothers and sisters in Christ, even if I might think that they are wrong with regards to baptism. So let's unpack our text today in light of these presuppositions. In verse 1, we see a familiar call, one we've seen in the past, a call to awaken. Awake, awake, put on your strength. This is an exact repetition of what we saw back in chapter 51, verse 9. As well, in principle, as what we see in 51:17. Get up, you who sleep. Arouse from your slumber. Don't you know that strength is yours, a strength from the Lord? We are awakened not only from removal of God's wrath, as we saw in chapter 51, but here we have a new condition. The strength of the Lord has given us new clothing, new adornment. We have beautiful garments. They are no longer stained by sin. They are pure, white garments. This is the clothing of fine white linen garments that was given, is given to the bride of Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. This bride is spotless. Her garments are beautiful. They are pure. She has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and every stain has been removed. Sin is no longer seen in her, for she has been cleansed. Now, since these garments are only the possession of the people of God once their sanctification is complete, something we talked about in our Bible study today, the progressive nature of sanctification. We've been justified by God at the time of our conversion, but we continue to grow in holiness. We continue to grow in Christ's likeness as we're sanctified. But this passage that we're looking at today says that the garments are beautiful, the garments are pure. And we also see that in the fact that there's no longer the uncircumcised, no longer the unclean. The dust has been shaken off. And so we find here that sanctification is complete. As I said, this is a reality that has come as we look at chapter 52. We could also say that this call to awaken is that call of being called out of the grave. Dead believers called out of the grave to reign with Christ. That's supported also by the rest of our text. No longer are the uncircumcised and unclean or unbelievers in her midst. Any church today is imperfect. You have believers, you have unbelievers. Any church. As a pastor, I have a good idea who's trusted Christ, but I can't look into your soul. I can't see that you've actually turned from your sin. You've turned to Christ. Sometimes people can put a pretty good front on. They can be deceiving in that way. And every visible church is going to still have the uncircumcised, still going to have the unbelievers, still going to have those that are not part of the universal body of Christ called the church. But we find here in our text that the uncircumcised, the unclean, are no longer found in her midst. The dust has been shaken off. She arises and is seated. The bonds that held her before are no more. She's set free to love and serve her Master the Lord without impediment for eternity to come. All of our worship today is stained in some way by our sin. Our motives aren't always pure. We come before God and our worship is not always what it ought to be. Even for those that truly know the Lord. But we also worship along with people that may not be believers. But in this case, the bride's put on her beautiful garments. The outsiders are gone. It's only that holy, perfect bride of Christ in His presence. She is Jerusalem. She is the holy city. Isaiah here looks forward to the end of the age. And we recognize that Jerusalem is no longer just a city, but it has actually become what the earthly Jerusalem was intended to represent. In the past, Jerusalem, that city set on a hill, that Zion of God, was the place where the temple resided. This was the earthly dwelling of God among His people. The temple in Isaiah's day, the temple of Solomon, would soon be destroyed in 586 BC. Now after the Babylonian captivity, the temple would again be rebuilt. And it would later then be desecrated once more in the days of the Maccabees. And it would be in its final form, the form of Herod's temple during the days of Jesus. And as predicted by Jesus, this temple, Herod's temple, was also destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. Now, a partial preterist approach would have this much of Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24 fulfilled with that event. Jesus left the temple and was going away when His disciples came to point out to Him the buildings of the temple. But He answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down," as we read in Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Jesus also described that before that event would happen, there would be a desecration of the temple, very much like what had happened during the days of the Maccabees. And in Matthew 24, 15, we see that desecration in connection with this event, something that happened, something that took place in AD 70. The physical temple was destroyed then because the time of its usefulness was up. God no longer needed a building in order to dwell among men. His dwelling is through His Spirit now in the lives of all believers. They, the people of God, they are the temple built up to worship Him. They are the dwelling place of God on earth. The church is the proper place of worship. As Jesus spoke to that woman at the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, neither on the mountain of Samaria nor in Jerusalem would people worship, but people would worship in spirit and in truth as the church of God. Regardless of where we are, we're the dwelling place of God here on earth as we worship Him in the Spirit and in truth. The people of God are now the Jerusalem, the city of God. They are the proper dwelling place of God on earth. And they will continue in this role in eternity to come. The people of God, Jerusalem, Zion, the holy city, continues not just here in the church age today, but will continue to be the church in the ages to come. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Now I want you to see that we don't need a new temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem in order for God to bring an end to world history. The temple is being built just as it has been since the day of Pentecost. Every new believer is another stone in this precious building for the habitation of God. This temple, unlike all of its predecessors, will be perfect. It will be lacking in nothing. It will also endure for eternity to come. No foe will ever be able to desecrate it or destroy it as they did in the past. The old temples pointed to the reality of this new temple, the completion of all of the redemptive work of God. Those temples were but imperfect signs of the perfection yet to come. They were temporal, but this temple is eternal. Now, if we are to awaken, if we are to have our bonds loosened, and if we are to arise from the dust and be separated from the uncircumcised and the unclean, then we need the Holy One to do it for us. In our sin, in our rebellion, we could never please God. And because of that sin and rebellion, we are now dead in our trespasses and sins if we've not yet trusted in Christ. He alone can awaken us. He alone can remove our bonds. He alone can raise us from the dust and separate us from all that is unclean. We cannot do it. We never could do it in a billion years. Not in any amount of time could we ever take one saving step toward Him. But He can do it. He does, and He will. And it's He who is redeeming a people, redeeming them from every nation and tribe and tongue, building them into this holy temple, cleansing them and adorning them in clean white garments to be His bride. He purchased this people at the cost of His life. It was His blood that was required to wash away their sin. It was His resurrection from the dead that defeated death in the grave. And it is His life now that empowers us to awaken from our stupor and come to Him through the faith that He grants us. If I'm correct in my view of the end times, then nothing needs to happen before He returns in victory. No physical temple needs to be built. There is nothing on the end times timeline that needs to be fulfilled. It could be that the millennium that I've spoken of is almost up, and that He will return at any moment. The only thing that will matter then will be your relationship with Him. Have you turned from your sin and repentance and placed your full faith, your full trust in Him? If so, then you're part of that temple. You're part of the people for His possession, the people who are the Zion of God. If not, then you're counted with the uncircumcised and the unclean and will be removed from His presence. They do not come into His holy city. They are cast out into outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The bonds of hell hold fast to them. They never enjoy the benefits of the people of God. But for those who are His, those who are clothed in His white garments, those who have had their bonds released, those who have risen and been seated with Him, for them there is, as Psalm 16:11 says, a fullness of joy. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is what it means to be the people of God, the Jerusalem of His possession, the temple of His dwelling. Put on these beautiful garments of the righteousness of Christ.